We are in a series entitled, I Believe. We are looking at some of the foundations of our faith. And today, the title of my message is, I Believe It's All About Jesus. I Believe It's All About Jesus. And I know that if you're not a believer this morning, that sounds weird. And I get it, because when I wasn't a Christian, when I would hear guys like me on platforms like this and churches like this saying, it's all about Jesus, I thought they're drinking the Kool-Aid there. I mean, how can it really be all about some first century Palestinian Jew? Really? And so I want to acknowledge that that may be where you are at. And I want to tell you, there is a sense in which you are not alone, because I think that Christians struggle with it being all about Jesus. You see, we believe in Jesus up here. We affirm him in our doctrine and in our creed, but we have a very difficult time translating his worth, his supremacy in our hearts and in our lives. And I believe today is going to help us wherever you may be. We are looking at a letter in the New Testament written to a young guy named Timothy, who is a church planter, a little timid from what we can tell. The letter is written by his mentor and early church mover and shaker, the Apostle Paul. And arguably, we might surmise that there were some in Timothy's church who were also having a difficult time seeing that it was all about Jesus. And the fact is, every church struggles with that in various seasons. Every Christian struggles sometimes to see him for who he is and to respond to who he is. Invariably, in a group like this, some of you are spiritually distracted. Others of you have grown indifferent towards Christ. You don't have the passion for him that you used to. Your love has grown cold. Your heart has grown calloused. And still, there are others of you who are drifting so slowly away from Jesus. And so what Paul writes here, he writes not just for the benefit of Timothy's audience and Timothy, but also to help us. In fact, what Paul does in our text is not unlike what one physician did recently. And this is a true story. A gal called her ophthalmologist saying, I think I need my cataracts removed. She went in. The ophthalmologist did not remove cataracts. The ophthalmologist removed 27 contact lenses found in her right eye. For over a year, month after month, layer upon layer, lens upon lens, her eye was becoming less and less capable of seeing the world. And so he went in and took one layer off of another. Well, here, Paul, the spiritual ophthalmologist, he gets to work removing the layers from our eyes. And he does so by writing these words. 1 Peter 3:14, he tells Timothy, these things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. And Timothy, let me tell you what the church is to be all about. Let me tell you what Christians are to be all about. The pillar and the ground of the truth. Christians are to be a pillar and the ground for the truth. Now, we're going to see what that truth is in a moment. He spells it out in a very gripping way. But let me just point out, he's telling you that your little Christian life and your little church, wherever you happen to go to church, is designed to be a pillar. And the kind of pillar that Paul has in mind is one that's designed to uphold and to make public something that would otherwise not be made public. Maybe a floral arrangement, maybe an heirloom, maybe a picture of some family members. But the point of the pillar is not to draw attention to itself. It's designed to draw attention to something else. He says, you are a pillar of the truth. And I think if Paul were to change up the metaphors for some of us in our context, given that some of you really like motorcycles, he might say that you are to be a kickstand for the truth. A kickstand holding up a bike, holding it up, not just to hold it up, but also to show it off. And so when someone sees a Harley, they don't say nice kickstand, they say nice Harley. And they say nice Harley because of the kickstand. Similarly, when you frame your wedding picture, you don't do so that people say nice frame and they ignore the picture. Again, ladies, you wear eyeliner, and you don't wear eyeliner so that people say, nice eyeliner. You wear eyeliner so that people say, nice eyes. Paul says, you are a kickstand, you are a frame, you are eyeliner, as it were, for the truth, to draw attention to something other than yourself. Now, what is the particular truth he has in mind? Well, he is very, very clear. Verse 16. And without controversy, that means this is foundational. All Christians believe this. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. In other words, you are Jesus' kickstand. He is the picture, you are the frame. He is the eyeball, you are the eyeliner. The truth that we are to uphold, what life is to be all about, is Jesus, his goodness, his supremacy, his value, how it's all about him, how he is above everything else in your life, how he is above even your career, as good as your career may be. As noble a calling as it may be, it is not your greatest calling. It's not your greatest calling. And yet for some, if you were to summarize, what gets them up in the morning? What drives them in their life? What are they living for and dying for? We say, it's what he does. It's what she does. The plot line of their life is unmistakable. And if Jesus is involved at all, he is there as a kind of footnote in their life. Jesus is above your career. Jesus is above your family. As great as your family is, and as high as a calling that is not your greatest calling. And yet for some, if you were to summarize what they're all about, it's about their spouse, not Jesus. It's about their kids, not Jesus. It's about their family unit, not Jesus. And if Jesus is involved at all in any way, he's there only as a footnote. Again, Jesus is greater than politics and social issues. So much greater. And as important as it is for people to be politically active, I got to tell you, there are way too many churches and Christians who are far more passionate in and expend far more energy in getting their candidate elected to the White House instead of getting Jesus into their marriage, into their family, into their thought life, into their finances, into their community. What are they passionate about? Well, not Jesus. Jesus is a fellow collaborator in some greater thing than Jesus. You see, the challenge that we face here is not Jesus versus bad things, although that can be a challenge. But what often disrupts our devotion towards Jesus are the good things getting in the way of the greatest things, truths getting in the way of the truth. And so what Paul does here for us to help us see is he places before us the mesmerizing mystery. In order to peel back those layers, in order to help us see aright, he places before us the gripping reality of the person of Jesus. And he believes that if we could just see who Jesus is, that will reorient and reorder the passions of our heart. And so that's what he does. Now, he lists six things. I'm only going to deal with one. And it's the first thing he says. He says this: great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. God was manifested in the flesh. Why are you to be all about Jesus? Well, because he is God manifested in the flesh. Okay. So how does that relate? Well, let me point out two things about this passage. Number one, God manifested in the flesh means that God is with you. That God is with you. I remember hearing the story about a young boy who was terrified at night. There was a big thunderstorm, and he called out to his dad, who was in another room, "Dad, I'm scared." To which the father, not wanting to get out of his bed, said, "Son, you're all right. God loves you. He'll take care of you." And there was a moment of silence there, and then finally the boy responded, "Yeah, I know that God loves me and will take care of me, but Dad, I need someone with skin on." 1 Timothy 3:16 is telling us that Jesus is God with skin on. He is God that you can hug and you can hold on to. He is God among us. Now, of course, you've heard that before, right? And we're going to hear about that again in about, 17 weeks? 17 weeks, 211 days, 2,896 hours when it turns Christmas Day. But who's counting? We will read passages like Matthew, who points to the Christ child and says, "This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, 'A virgin shall be with child and will bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which being translated means God with us, God in skin, God that we can hold on to and to hug." And what I find interesting about that name Emmanuel is that we have no instance whatsoever in the ministry of Jesus of anyone ever calling Jesus Manuel. Which tells me that this name wasn't his middle name like Jesus Emmanuel Christ, or some secret name only given to his most devout followers. Jesus didn't change his name from Emmanuel to Jesus. Now, this tells us something different. What's happening here in the Bibles is what happens with weathermen and women with their names. Here's a list of actual names of weathermen and women: Amy Freeze, Dallas Rains, Larry Sprinkle, Ken Weathers, Johnny Mountain, and Stormy Field. Some of those weathermen and women swear that those were the birth names given to them. Now, regardless, notice what they're trying to do. They want you to equate them with meteorology. They want you to equate weather with them. And though it's silly in their case, it is profound in the case of Jesus, because Jesus is truly inseparable from the Father. He is inseparable from God. This is why when people did interact with him in his earthly ministry, though they may not have used the term Emmanuel, when they heard the words that he spoke, they said, "Never has a man spoke like this. This is God manifested in the flesh." When they watched him perform the miracles that he did, giving sight to the blind, causing the lame to leap, raising the dead, stilling the storm with his words, they said, "This is no mere first century Palestinian Jew. This is none other than God manifested in the flesh." When they watched him raise himself from the dead, they collapsed at his feet, saying, "You are my Lord and you are my God. And every generation since Jesus walked the dusty streets of Palestine, every generation, there are so many millions of people who swear that Jesus is no ordinary man. People like me who have had an encounter with Jesus. So many of you having an encounter of Jesus, you have been mesmerized by the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. You see, the first point is that Jesus is God with us. Now, that raises a huge question. A huge question that I want you to think through. And the question is this: is Emmanuel truly good news? Or put differently, is God dwelling among people good news for them? And the reason why I ask that question is because historically people have been divided about it. The idea of Emmanuel, God dwelling among us, sent a mixed message. Much like I did last Sunday after the second service, a dear sister came up to me and she had attended a memorial service that I officiated on Saturday for Nancy Triplett. And she said, "Jake, you did a wonderful job, and the memorial services that I've seen you officiate, you've done a wonderful job. I want you to officiate my memorial service." In fact, I told my daughter, if I die, I want Pastor Jake to officiate my memorial service. And what I said next, it left my mouth, and I was trying to get it back. It wasn't coming back, because what I said next was one of the dumbest things I said that week. She said, "I want you to officiate my memorial service." And I said, "I can't wait." "No, I didn't. I don't mean I want you to die. I love you. I want you to live long and prosper." "No." Oh. Mixed messages. Emmanuel was a kind of mixed message to some, because the Bible does say quite rightly that when God comes to dwell among us, in some time it will be one of the most terrifying experiences that humanity will undergo. The Bible predicts that when God comes one day, it will be swift and severe and full of righteousness. Isaiah 26, 21 says, "For behold, the Lord is coming out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth." Not good news. Not good news. Psalm 52, "Our God comes. He does not keep silent. Before him there is a devouring fire. Around him a mighty tempest." Not good news. Malachi 3, "And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Behold, he is coming. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who could stand when he appears?" Not good news. And the Bible is accurate here. The book of Revelation says that one day God will come back and people will say to the rocks and the mountains, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb," the wrath of Jesus. So is Emmanuel good news or bad news? And this is where Paul says, "I'm talking about a different coming." Not talking about that one. In fact, all you need to do is to figure out that I'm not talking about that one, is I want you to look closely at how God has come to dwell among us. And I want you to notice that he is manifested in the flesh. Look at him. He has skin on. Look at him in the manger. Look at his small little baby hands and feet. Look at him. God is wearing Pampers. He's got drool coming down his cheeks. And I don't mean to be sacrilegious, but he just passed gas and it didn't smell good. He became a real human person. He didn't cease to be God, fully man, but there he was, burping up after being fed by Mary, shivering and crying unconsolably. At times, Paul says, look closer and you will see God among you as defenseless infant, the all-sufficient one, totally dependent on the creation. And that is truly mind-boggling, because what this means is that Jesus is the one that Isaiah spoke about, the God who holds the oceans in the hollow of his hands, who marks off the heavens by the span, who weighs the mountains of the earth in a scale, for whom the nations are counted as but drops in a bucket. Now, this is the God who said, "Heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool." Who tells Jeremiah, "Can a man hide himself in hiding places so that I do not see them?" declares the Lord. "Do I not fill the heavens and the earth?" declares the Lord. This means that this Jesus is the same one that those crazy, freaky looking angels called the seraphim covered their eyes because they could not behold his glory, because he dwells in inapproachable light that no one can see or has seen. This is the same God who has become flesh, the immense, uncontainable, unsearchable, massive God becoming a man, who is birthed, and that birth is as messy and painful as any other birth, and there he is clutched in the arms of his parents and is as dependent upon his parents as any of our babies were dependent upon us. Creator cared for by creation. Oh, the mystery, God was manifested in the flesh. Now consider what that means. And this is the second point for why it should be all about Jesus for you. If God is with us in this way, and not in the cataclysmic coming that we know will happen, if he's with us this way, that must mean that Jesus, who is God with us, is also Jesus who is God, who wants to be for us and not against us. That Jesus is God for us. Jesus makes God showing up the best possible news. And if you've read the Bible a little bit, you know that God's been telling us that from the very beginning. He keeps telling us that before he shows up as righteous judge of all the earth, that he first comes as a humble peacemaker to broker peace between him and us. That before he shows up as conquering Lord, that he first shows up as suffering servant to broker reconciliation, even at great cost to himself. God has been telling us that over and over again. God has been telling us that from the very beginning. We hear God telling us that in the garden with Adam and Eve. And you know the story. God creates people. He creates Adam and Eve. And there's something unique about this guy named Adam, because it seems like God created him to be our team captain in some way, to be our head or our representative. Adam was the vine. We were the branches of humanity. Adam was the head. We were the body. Adam was the cornerstone. We were the building. If Adam succeeds, we succeed. If Adam fails, we fail. If Adam succeeds, we get original righteousness. If Adam fails, we get original sin. And we know the story. Adam and Eve, they turn away from God being first in their life. They assert in this greatest act of betrayal their own kingdom, and they take a catastrophic plunge into sin. And that was the first of many dark days that continue on to this day. There began our dark history. There began our dark world. But I want you to notice that even on that first dark day of many dark days, God immediately jumps in and says, "I got a promise for you. As you turn away from me, Adam and Eve, and as your children will do so too, they're going to be chips off the old block. I'm going to promise you that I will send a second Adam. I will send another head, another prophet, priest, and king. I will send myself in the person of the Son of God to come and rescue you." And we read those words particularly in how God addresses the serpent or Satan. as God is laying down the law for Satan, Adam, and Eve as they have rebelled against God. This is what God says to Satan. Genesis 3:15. Satan, I will put hatred between you and the woman, and between her or your offspring and her offspring. And I'll tell you why you're going to hate the woman, Satan. And that's because one of her children, one of her boys, one of her offspring shall crush your head, but not without injury to himself, and you shall bruise his heel. You see, way back in the beginning, God promised to send Jesus to reverse the curse, to undo the rebellion in our hearts. God's promising Jesus here at the very beginning. And did you notice? It's not the seed of Adam and Eve. It's just the seed of the woman. Right? That's Matthew 1:23. A virgin shall be with child. A virgin shall give birth to a son, and they shall call him Emmanuel, which being translated means God with us. A conqueror born of a virgin who will conquer the fall, conquer the curse, conquer our sin, but only at the greatest expense to himself. And so God gives that promise at the very beginning. And as history unfolds, he develops in greater detail what that promise means. He tells us that the seed of Eve would become the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He tells Abraham, Abraham, I'm going to bless you. In fact, through your seed, I'm going to bless all of the pagan nations around you. And the Apostle Paul tells us that seed was Christ. And though Jesus would be born of a virgin, his heritage would be linked to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, Perez, Hezron, down through the ages, down to people like King David, to whom the Lord said, a shoot will stem from you, David. A branch from your roots shall come forth. And the Spirit of the Lord will be on one of your kids, David, the Spirit of wisdom and knowledge, counsel and strength, knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will come and he will make all things new. And the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And so the seed, there's more information given through prophet and dreams and through books. People are anticipating who the seed might be. And so down through the ages, as the line goes through Solomon and Rehoboam and Abijah and others, people are anticipating, especially around the time that Jesus would be born. And then that one particular day, God selects one daughter of Eve. And that's Mary. A kind of second Eve. And God appears to her in an angel, or sends an angel to her and says, Mary, you have found favor in God's sight. Mary, the power of the Almighty will overshadow you. And though you are a virgin, you will be with child. You will give birth to a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sin. See, God has been telling us about his mission to be for us, to save us. And that day, God came to dwell among us. And as he came to dwell among us in that mystery called the incarnation, the earth did not tremble. The sun did not darken. The moon did not turn into blood. The eastern sky wasn't severed, revealing a conquering army. No, on a night that's like any other night, God stepped into our world. Great is the mystery of godliness. Jesus is God with us. Jesus is God for us. Jesus is God with you today. Jesus is God for you. He is with you. He's walked the path that you've walked. Are you grieving the loss of a loved one this morning? I want you to see Jesus sobbing, literally sobbing at the graveside of Lazarus, his friend. Mom, Dad, are you grieving because that son, that daughter has turned around and they're running as hard and fast as they possibly can away from God? I want you to see Jesus sobbing over Jerusalem, saying, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I've longed to gather you to myself like a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you were not willing." Have you been rejected by people? I want you to see Jesus, who was rejected and despised by people. Are you struggling with poverty this morning? Maybe you are homeless. I want you to see Jesus has walked that path. Foxes have holes, he says. The birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Have you been victimized this morning? I want you to see Jesus walking down that path. The Bible says, consider him who suffered so much at the hands of sinful men. Look down and you will see a God who is with you. That means that he is a God who wants to be for you. Is he? Personally, have you embraced that? Personally, it's not enough to recognize that he is with you. He has walked your path. He has come to walk your path in order to save you from your sin, to make you new, to reverse the curse in your heart. We all fall short of the glory of God. To reconcile you to the Father, to make the entrance to heaven as wide as the universe is for you. Will you let the mesmerizing mystery of God manifested in the flesh grip you this morning? Maybe for the very first time. Maybe you've never asked Jesus to come into your life, to forgive you of your sins, to make you new. You can do that right now in your heart, talking to God in your mind. You could say to him, "Come into my life. I don't know half of what that guy said. He is a little weird, but Lord, I think he's saying something that's true. God, would you come into my life? Would you be for me?" And let me tell you, he's eager to be for you. Maybe you've known Jesus for a long time, but you have grown cold and complacent. It's so easy to get there, and it's so easy to stay there. Oh, the Holy Spirit is tugging on you this morning. Don't resist the tug. Don't resist the loving conviction, the loving prompting that says it's time to reorder the passions of my heart to have Jesus as first in my life. Would you respond to the Holy Spirit this morning, calling out to you to have your heart set ablaze once again with passion for Jesus? And I believe if you look to him this morning, he will respond.